Since this is Pentecost Sunday, we are at this time of year reminding ourselves of the outpouring of the Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost. In the church calendar, the three festivals, for the want of a better phrase, that the church primarily remembers are Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. And we have had in our reading the accounts of the disciples meeting together on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was an Old Testament feast, and they happened to be probably an upper room on this day because they were fearful of the authorities. And the Lord Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, had told them that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit in abundance. And so they are not just waiting passively for that to happen, but they are actively engaged in prayer, and they are all of one mind in this regard. Just as we've been singing in some of the hymns tonight, they are praying for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And out of the blue, it happens on this particular Old Testament feast day. They didn't plan it. I remember going to a meeting once many years ago in a church in this city when the Toronto blessing occurred. And I'd heard that this blessing had come to this particular church up the road from here. And it was a Sunday afternoon. And so I went to the meeting and I didn't know what to expect. But what put me off was in the announcement, it was said that the Toronto blessing wasn't going to happen in that meeting. It was going to be on Tuesday evening. Well, the wind blows where it lists, and so is the Spirit. And we cannot dictate to the Spirit of God. And it came suddenly, and it appeared to them as cloven tongues of fire, and they started speaking in different tongues. But the most important thing is this: they were given power to preach the word with boldness. Before this, they were huddled together in an upper room away from the crowd. As a result of this, they were fearless in witnessing to Jesus Christ. And that's what the church needs more than anything today. I ended the reading with the three words, "This is that." There's a famous book with that title on the Congo revival, and "This is that." It has been repeated since Pentecost throughout the book of Acts, which is a summary of the history of the early church. It's been repeated throughout church history. It's God pouring his Spirit and doing mighty works. That's what we are remembering today. But this evening I want us to consider what they're termed here, strangers at Jerusalem. Verse 5, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, these were Hellenistic Jews who were living in other parts of the Roman Empire, but because it was the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost, they had come to Jerusalem for this express reason. And they spoke different languages, and we've got a list of them in the reading. I couldn't pronounce all the names quite right, but all we need to realize is that these were strangers, and they didn't live in Jerusalem, and they were here for this special period. And when the Spirit came down upon these disciples, they saw what happened. They realized that something was going on in the church. Now, that isn't happening in Cardiff, is it? When did that last happen in Cardiff? That people who have nothing to do, maybe, with the churches start talking about Christianity. And these people summed it up, and this is verse we're going to consider tonight. the second part of verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. That's what we need. Not just people coming to Jerusalem, but people coming to Cardiff, saying of the Heath and of other like-minded churches, we do hear them speak about God. Isn't that lovely? That it is God that is spoken about. Now, we haven't got that much time, but my burden really is this. These people had a message to the then world. And the message was so clear that these strangers were able to sum it up in one brief sentence. We've got a message to declare. If you haven't realized what Christianity is about, maybe there's somebody here tonight in that position, we've got something to say. And it's the same message as these disciples had. It's the same message throughout the ages. Truth, unchanged, unchanging. And if a church doesn't have a message, then it's lost the plot. The whole raison d'etre of a church is that it has a gospel to declare that nowhere else in society can bring to people. And it's all about God's works. That's what we need to consider tonight. You see, the message isn't about Heath Evangelical Church. Of course, we do things, and there is nothing wrong with that. But the spotlight is on what God has done and is doing. Whenever I go to meetings, that is what I'm listening for. It's so easy to get into the frame where we're talking about what we're doing. What's God doing? That's what I'm interested in. If God isn't in it, then I'm not really interested. There were two old ladies up in Scotland on the Isle of Lewis. This was about 60 years ago. And they were praying to God for something to happen on that island. Things had become nominal. And the Lord touched them. And they asked to see their minister, and he came to see them. And they wanted to encourage him. And the poor man was down. And they were asking, what's wrong with you? And he said, I've tried everything. I've tried young people's work. I've tried mission. I've tried this. I've tried that. And then one of the ladies said, but have you tried God? There's the answer. God breaking in. Isn't that a great theme? One man said, I don't know if it was Thomas Chalmers, that Scottish theologian, that preachers ought always be in the big things, the great things. That's what we try to do, and that is the intention tonight. So let us look at these works of God. What are they? What has God done? Well, we can witness something of the glory of God in the work of creation. On a beautiful day like this, isn't it good to be alive, to see the glory and the vastness and the colour of the creation on a summer's day? And I don't want to dismiss that. The work of creation, this world didn't come about by evolution. God created it out of nothing. And then there is the work of providence. God didn't just leave this world after creating it. He's involved in this world. He's in control. What Daniel said to the Babylonian king is as true today as it was then. Even the breath in your nostrils is given by God. So there is God's work of creation, God's work of providence. History is nothing but his story. It's not just random. It has a purpose to it. But these disciples, even though they were believing those things concerning God, there is one work of God which is uppermost, and that is what we need to consider tonight. Now, let me give you another verse here, which I found helpful. In Ephesians 1, you've got these works of God put in theological terms. And there's a verse that sums it all up. Ephesians 1, verse 10. What is this work of God? This is the work that in the dispensation, in the plan of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That means he might restore in Christ everything, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's what this work of God is all about. God's work of salvation, in other words. Because even though God created this world and it was all perfect when it was initially made, it's not like that now. And even though God is in control of everything, it's not as God would have it be. It's not as if God is powerless, but something has happened to the perfect work of God's creation. And even though God is overruling, and even though God is using even unpleasant and evil things for the ultimate good of his people, there is something wrong in the world. Milton puts it so well when he said, "Paradise lost." But then there's another work by Milton. Do you know what it's called? Paradise Regained. And that's what this work of salvation is all about. Paradise Regained. The world that we're seeing about us at this moment is a paradise lost. Yes, there are semblances of the original perfect creation. Just as when you visit a castle, you can see in the ruin something of the glory of the original structure, but it's still in ruins. And it's like that with this world. There is a beauty, yes, but there is an ugliness as well. There is in the mind of man an ability to invent wonderful things, but there is an ability as well to use those things for much destruction. That's the irony of this fallen world. It's in ruins. And this is the good news. It's not about what we are trying to do in order to reclaim the situation. That wouldn't be good news at all, because when we do a work, we have to have a plan B, because it often ends in failure. Isn't that the history of political parties? Each party has a go to make this country a better place. And after a few years, we need a new party, because politics in and of itself cannot change a person's heart. It can do legislation, it can deal with the outward, but it can't radically change the inside. And this is what the early church was preaching, that God has done something. In Jesus Christ, paradise regained. If I can use this illustration, it was a Romanian gypsy that said to somebody that went to this gypsy church. It was a Pentecostal church. So this Romanian gypsy grabbed this person after the meeting. I don't know if we should do this. I don't think so. And they said to them, "The church isn't a pleasure boat. It's a lifeboat." That's right, isn't it? We're not into entertaining. The world can do that. And there's nothing wrong with entertainment per se, as long as it's good. We're a rescue station on the edge of hell, even. God's work of salvation. That's what these disciples were talking about. What are we talking about? If somebody was to come in here tonight, if somebody was to visit this church Sunday after Sunday, would they sum us up as those who were believing in God's work of salvation? Or would it be something else? That's my fear sometimes, that there's something else. I trust not that it is Jesus Christ and his saving power. A few summers ago, I climbed a mountain in the Lake District called Great Gable. I don't know if anybody has been up Great Gable. It's not the highest mountain in the Lake District, but it's significant because it's right in the middle of the lakes. So all the different watersheds go off from Great Gable. So when you get to the summit, you can have a 360-degree view of all the mountains and the lakes of the district. It's an amazing place to stand on a clear, sunny day, as I had the privilege. And I just want to do that tonight very quickly and give you a bird's eye view of this God's work of salvation. You see, these disciples, they weren't learned men. They were described in this way by the people. They couldn't understand what had happened. They said, these are all Galileans. Can any good thing come out of there? Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? A little later, Saul of Tarsus was going to be converted, and he went to the best of schools, the school of Gamaliel. But these hadn't had an education. These hadn't been to a seminar on how to propagate the gospel. They were just used to fishing and tax collecting and all other menial tasks. But what explains them? I know the Spirit came upon them, but something else is true of them as well. They had spent 3 years with a person. It is said in another place that people took notes of them, that they had been with Jesus. It's in Christ that God's rescue mission is accomplished. If you like it, he isn't just the pilot of the lifeboat. He is the lifeboat. And I just want to give you a bird's eye view. They didn't have all the Bible as we do. They only had the Old Testament. Christ, the key that opens up all of the Old Testament. God creating this world. It's recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. And then in Genesis 3, the devil coming in. Our first parents listening to Satan. And the world falling. And then God coming. And this is the first indication of God's work of salvation. It's called the Proto-Evangel. Genesis 3. Verse 15, God is speaking here to the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. This is the phrase, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God is saying to the devil, you have caused all this carnage in my perfect work of creation. You have brought death in, and it is through you and through the sin that you have introduced that people will have to go through terrible things such as illnesses and heartaches and wars and famines and other disasters. And ultimately, it's as a result of this that they will all one day have to die. Man hasn't found a cure for death yet. They never will, because it is the curse of a fallen world. And that is why this is a rescue mission that we are in. That is why it is wrong to entertain. There was a program a few years ago called Downfall, and it was about the last few months of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis in the bunker in Berlin. And when those people were aware that the Soviets and the Americans were approaching that city, they panicked, and some of them were blinded by lust. And you know what some of them did? Some of the younger men and women, they simply started sleeping with each other. They tried entertaining each other. There was judgment at the door, but they were trying to forget about that, using entertainment. And that is what people are doing today in maybe a less coarse way. They've got this nagging feeling that things are not right. They know that one day they're going to have to die, but they're trying to forget about it. And this is what God is saying. I'm going to provide a saviour. It shall bruise Satan's head. And then, this is the bird's eye view. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that plan being unfolded. It is like somebody building something. If you see maybe a house going up, it's not much to look at first. The foundation is being laid, but that's vital. And then they start building on that, and with time, you can see the structure developing, and then in time, the finished product. And it's a bit like that here. We go through Genesis, and we begin to learn a bit more about this plan of salvation, that from the seed of the woman, one day, a man is going to be born who's going to destroy the works of the devil. We learn that that man is going to come through Abraham, and it's through that man that one day all people will be blessed, and that we know that it is through the Jewish nation that this seed is going to come through. And then a little later, we are told that there will be sacrifice, that without shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. All the sacrifices in the first five books of Moses. And then when you come to King David, when you have some of the Messianic Psalms, we have prophecies there about this man, that he's going to be of the lineage of David, that he's going have to suffer. That's been prefigured in the sacrifices, but we know a little bit more now about his sufferings, about him being sold for 30 pieces of silver, for example. And then when you come to the prophets, it gets even clearer. We're even prophesied of the place where he's going to be born, Bethlehem Ephratah. It's getting clearer and clearer as the centuries roll by. God's plan of salvation. And then it stopped. And there is 400 years of silence. No prophets, no word from God. And then, just as it seems as if God has forgotten about the people, when the Romans have taken over the land, when there have been false messiahs and people have lost all hope, then when the fullness of the times are come, God sends forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and he's here, and he lives the perfect life for us, and he dies that death, taking God's judgment on our behalf. And he is raised from the grave because God, the just, is satisfied. And he ascends to heaven. And he's there now. And he sends the Holy Spirit in order to bring people into the kingdom. That is God's plan. That's what the church is about. The church isn't just an organization. The church is a new humanity. God is saying, I'm going to bring judgment upon this world one day, and it will all be burnt in fire. But I'm building a new world, and I'm calling a people to myself in Christ, and I'm going to save them, and I'm going to bring them into a kingdom, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's God's plan. It's not just about personal forgiveness. It is not just about me getting saved. It is part of this big plan of God, a plan of salvation, works of God in Christ. That's the message of the church. You see, in many ways, this world cannot be saved. God calls men, women, and children out of this present evil generation, and he calls them to be part of a new humanity, the people of God, the body of Christ. That's what a Christian is. The works of God. I know I'm giving a bird's eye view and there isn't enough time to go into detail, but this is what we're about. To see people, maybe you here tonight, plucked out of the city of destruction and put on the rock that's Jesus Christ. That's my heart's desire, to see people being saved from judgments, saved to eternal life. That's our raison d'etre. Other things have their place, but in comparison to this, they are as nothing. Wesley, one of my heroes, he was the one who used to say, "Oh, let me commend to you my Saviour." And he prayed this. This is what I want to read out. "I want an even strong desire. I want a calmly fervent zeal to save poor souls out of the fire, to snatch them from the verge of hell and turn them to a pardoning God and quench the brands in Jesus' blood. I don't want to make you agree with me on all my theological views. I want you to be in Christ, to know your sins forgiven, to have a hope of heaven, to have the Spirit indwelling you, to be joined together then in that spiritual union. That's what I pray for. A rescue mission. And would to God that all the churches in Cardiff that believed these things would be able to be part of a rescue mission together." But it's not just the works of God here. We do hear them speak in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. Wonderful works of God. Do you know what that word wonderful means here? It means mighty, to begin with. It's not something small and something you can just talk about. It's, I don't like the word, but I'll use it, awesome. Awesome. It's so great that you can only stand in amazement. That's the meaning. And when we really think about this, it's true, you know. Why is it awesome, amazing? Think of the person that's been sent as the Saviour. We know that Prince William is a pilot of an RAF helicopter. Imagine. Well, maybe not if you're a Welshman, but imagine the privilege of being rescued by none other than the heir to the throne. Wouldn't that cause you to have a shiver going down your spine, that he has come after me? Imagine now the King of Kings, the heir not to an earthly throne, but the heir of all the creation, not just coming down into this world, because if that's all that needed to be done, God could have sent an angel to do the work, but actually becoming one of us. Think of that. There's a hymn in Welsh which states, "O'r holl rhyfeddodau, gwael yn ef, hwn yw y mwyaf un. Of all the wonders of this world, this is the greatest of all. Gweld yr anfeidrol ddwyfol fod, yn gwisgo natur dyn. To see the infinite, divine being, putting upon him human nature. What compares to that?" Oh, friends, what, in comparison to that, causes amazement? Does methods of church government cause you to stand in awe? It is Christ that I want. Does views on different translations of the Bible cause you to bow down in worship, it is the Christ that the Bible reveals that I want to adore. Think of the wonder of the person, and then think of the wonder of his work. What did this saving work involve? Again, think of the analogy of Prince William piloting a helicopter. I know it's a dangerous work to fly a helicopter close to a cliff edge, because all it needs is for one of the propellers to touch the edge and the helicopter will crash. But think of the pain that the Son of God had to endure. Not just becoming a man, not just putting himself under the law, not just having to mix in the company of sinful humanity, not just in having to grow up and go through all the experiences that this life throws at us, bar sin, but think of that sacrifice, think of his substitution, think of that bitter cup that he had to drink of. As he contemplated it in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so overwhelmed that he sweated drops of blood, and he asked the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. How flippant we can be in thinking of sin, in justifying things because it's but a little one, even in talking about the judgment of God as if it is something to be joked about, when it caused the Son of God to cry in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, my friends, the wonder of his work on that cross. I remember, I think it was our former pastor putting it like this. He was listening to some preachers in a conference, and he was summing it up like this. When are you going to get to the cross? I like that. We can't get to Calvary too soon. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to that cross so that I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. When did you last transfer your sin to Jesus Christ? You're not a spectator here tonight. We've got to do something with Jesus Christ. Yes, we've got to jump into the lifeboat. We've got to take our sins and lay it on the head of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. When did we last survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? The wonder of his person, the wonder of his work. The wonder of his grace. Think of the people he chose to be his disciples and to be leaders in the early church. Would we have thoughts of such unpromising people? A fisherman who was so impulsive that he put his foot in it more often than doing what was wise. And when it came to the crunch, instead of following his Saviour to death, he not only ran away, but denied him vehemently. And yet, this is the man that is the chief spokesman for the church. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's as if this Saviour takes delight in saving the worst of sinners. Isn't that amazing? This is not the way of man, but it is God's way. If you think yourself the worst person here tonight, then let me commend to you one who takes special delight in dealing with worst-case scenarios. A tax collector, the scum of society, people that wouldn't even have been considered by the religious elite. Jesus Christ says, follow me. A prostitute who had evil spirits in her, Mary Magdalene, that was so aware of her failings that all she could do was weep at the feet of the Saviour and then dry those feet with her hair. Yet he forgave her so much. Oh, my friends, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There's a hymn which says this, O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin. You may think that your sin is as great as the Amazon River. Have you seen photographs of the Amazon getting to the Atlantic Ocean? For miles on end, the Atlantic is stained by the brown of the Amazon, all the silt that has come from that mighty river. But because it's the Atlantic Ocean, at some points, even the dirt of the Amazon is cleansed. And oh, if you feel your sin is like the Amazon tonight, there is more than an ocean of grace in Jesus Christ, and it has nothing compared to that. Haven't we lost confidence in the grace of God in Jesus Christ? It is wonderful salvation. This is the missing mark in our midst, that sense of awe. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me. That people are so overcome by it, they cannot help but talk about it. That's what these disciples experienced. And that's what God can do to you and to me. There's just one more thing, and then I'll be done. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The Lord gave the gift of tongues to this multitude so that each stranger in Jerusalem that day could hear this gospel message in his own language. These people that heard the message, they were able to sum it up in how many words? We do hear them speak of the wonderful works of God. 10, 11 words. That's how clear the message was. If you think of a warning sign, you do not have a treatise on a warning sign, do you? Because if a person is driving and there's a warning sign ahead saying that the bridge ahead is shut because it has collapsed, if it was a long treatise on the sign, the poor person, before he'd finished reading, would have gone over the bridge. It's brief and to the point. Oh, aren't we often guilty of complicating the message? Aren't we sometimes using cliches and hiding behind them? This is a plain gospel. It's not a simplistic message, but it's a simple message. It's profound. Not even an angel can fully comprehend it. But it's so simple that a child can understand it. Am I being plain tonight? Can anybody here say that they are not hearing the gospel in clarity? If that's the case, then I'm asking your forgiveness. But the opposite is true as well. If I'm trying to make this more complicated than it really is, then you have a reason maybe not to believe in Jesus Christ. But I'm going out of my way to be as clear as possible. Oh, what could be clearer than this? That he has done all that is necessary. That he 100% is the one that saves. That salvation is of the Lord in terms of the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And that all we are to do is go to him. What could be clearer? What could be plainer than this? That if the church is a lifeboat, if Jesus Christ is that, then all we are to do is jump in. It doesn't matter how we jump. It doesn't matter whether we just jump as roughly as we can or whether we jump gracefully. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that we're in him. I've heard some people give their testimonies, and because they've had theological background, they can explain in theological terms exactly what has happened. Others, because they've had no background whatsoever, are just putting it in their own words, but both people are in exactly the same glorious position in Christ. Oh, my friends, let me end on that note. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. May that be true, not just of Jerusalem, but of Cardiff. And may we, who are Christians here, may this be our one aim, to draw attention to Jesus Christ as a sufficient Saviour. When I went to Bible college, I was told this. An elderly gentleman put it to me like this. He said, "You'll have people coming up to you in Bible college, and when you go preaching to different churches, and they'll ask you what ism you believe in. You know, what ism? Are you a supra-lapsarian or an infra-lapsarian? Are you of that camp or that camp?" I won't bore you with all the isms. And do you know what he said? "Just tell them, I have an all-sufficient Saviour. I have an all-sufficient Saviour." That's what we are doing. We are offering an all-sufficient Saviour. Amen. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Number 113.